Good to see a full house back this morning. That means summer, well, it's over. And for the number of teachers and professors and students that we have in our congregation, I hope you've had a good time, and now it's kind of time to hit the ground running again, isn't it? But we are thankful for the break. I hope you have enjoyed that little bit of respite over the summer break. We are still working our way through the book of Proverbs, and today we will be in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, we'll look at that today. And I just want to remind you that even though there's only 31 Proverbs and we have a lot of weeks left, we do have a lot of weeks that we're coming into on the church calendar, so we'll finish out. I promise you we will finish Proverbs during this calendar year. And look forward to a journey into a New Testament book at the beginning of 2020. And so we've got a lot of good days ahead of us, though, here in the book of Proverbs. I would ask that you would join me in prayer as we get started. Gracious Father, the Lord and God of an amazing grace that you've given to us in Christ, the amazing grace that you've given to us in the dwelling of your Spirit, that you would not leave us alone to our own devices. Thank you for your word. We would ask by the power of your Spirit that what is preached today that is true to your word, that would stick in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that you would take us and you would make us to be a people that love you, that love others, and that love gaining wisdom. Lord, would you help us to see that the sweet taste of wisdom is good for our souls, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, today in the first 22 verses of our proverb, we will finish the 30 wise sayings. And then we'll pick up in verses 23 through 34 on what is listed as further sayings of the wise. And so here in Proverbs 24, we're reminded that we shouldn't envy the wicked, that comes back up again. Envy comes back up again. That we are to build our house on wisdom. That just as honey has a sweet taste, so does wisdom have a good sweet taste for our souls. We are reminded in this chapter also that everyone falls. Everyone falls. And some people stay down, but the text tells us that the righteous are lifted up. That we are to fear the Lord and the King, that we are not to return evil for evil, but we as Christians are returned good for evil, and that we are to be highly aware of the field of the sluggard, the field or the garden of the sluggard, that his slothful and his neglectful responses reflect the reason why the sluggard has a self-induced poverty in his physical life and possibly even in his spiritual life. So let's kind of dig right in and let's look at beginning in the first 14 verses about not being envious, about building our house on wisdom, acting justly, and enjoying the sweet taste of wisdom. The theme which we begin back in Proverbs 23 around verses 17 and 18 is picked back up again here in the first two verses of Proverbs 24. And that theme is avoiding or not being envious. Do not be envious of the evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Now, in Proverbs 23:17-18, when it spoke of envy, the reason given there for you not being envious is because avoiding envy now, in the future, the Lord would grant you a reward. Okay? So it was kind of a delayed gratification in you avoiding envy. Here, in these first two verses, we see a more immediate and very practical response as to why we're to avoid envy. And in essence, it really comes down to this. Why should you court evil? Why is it that you should entice or invite evil into your life right now, immediately today? Theft begets theft and violence begets violence. But your best course of action is not to become familiar, not to befriend, not to kind of hang around these types of people. Don't court evil. All right. You know the people who are evil, not only in their way of living, but also here it speaks of the way that they talk. What is it that they talk about? Your best course of action is not to hang around these folks that have a way of talking like this. A lot of times what they talk about is a way of inviting trouble, right? What they focus in on in their life, they begin to invite trouble. So avoid evil people, and you will avoid courting evil. All right. The next that we're instructed in is about building a house in the ways of wisdom. Verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now notice the three foundations that are given here of this home. It's by wisdom, it's by understanding, and it's by knowledge that homes are built, they're established, and they're furnished. Kind of the trifecta here, balancing out as we look at those verses. These homes are filled with precious and pleasant treasures. Now, I think looking at this, that these treasures, they're not the physical things, right, in the building of a house, even though this kind of metaphor is used. I think it's what's going on spiritually and inside the life of the Christian that we're looking at here. And I think that these precious treasures that are talked about really have to do with the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's the indwelling of the Spirit who takes and uses these things such as wisdom and understanding and knowledge and grows us in these areas so that we'll be wise as we build our lives, as we build our homes, right? Our home life and the way that we live life around us. See, this house building metaphor should remind us of Jesus' parable of the men who built their houses. One built on the rock and the other built on the sand there in Luke chapter 6. Therefore, we are instructed to build our lives on the rock, that we're to get wisdom. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about here, and that's what's being stated here. We are to get wisdom, and if you eat wisdom, if you ingest wisdom, if you hold on to wisdom, you'll have a bright future and your hopes will be fulfilled. Verses 5 and 6 say, a wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there's victory. Really, what's talked about in verse 5 is that brains are better than brawn, that wisdom is better than might. And that's kind of a different way of looking at it, isn't it? It's not the way the world tends to interpret things, is it? I mean, it's all about might makes right. Isn't that kind of the way the world lives? And the idea that we are a people who should go ahead and force situations rather than step back and try to use wisdom in a situation. In verse 6, we see that we do not go charging into battle without a plan. That is, we need to make sure that as we consider what we're going to do in this life, that we have a plan on doing it. In Matthew, it's make sure that if you're going to set forth to build out a tower, that you have enough supplies and enough energy and enough money to finish building that tower. Because if you don't do that, what's left standing there as just a shell of something that wasn't complete will be kind of a dishonor to your name. And I was reminded of that for years in a row, driving out on 820 here in town, taking the kids to school out there. Right before you got the White Settlement, there was this metal structure, and it had the name of what the business was supposed to be on it, Rx.com. So it was for a place for refilling prescriptions. They decided they were going to expand. They got about 30% in the way of the expansion, and it just stopped. And it always triggered my memory when I went past there, right? And I saw the sign, and I saw the structure, but for 8 to 10 years almost, it just never was. It was rusting, right? It was not touched. And it reminded me of making sure that you have a plan and that you can accomplish that plan. If not, there'll be this edifice that stands with your name on it of plans that were that fallen short. And the storage company now, if you drive by there, it's the storage facility where people rent space to store all their wonderful and beautiful and very worthy investments of the American life, isn't it? But somebody else with a plan came along and took that structure and kind of reused it, didn't they? But we need to be reminded that we need to have a plan, that we don't need to bite off more than we can chew, that we do not start something that we can't finish, that we need to look before we leave. This is the wisdom enacted and not the actions of fool. And verse 7 clearly states this: wisdom is too high for a fool, and the gate he does not open his mouth. Now, there seems to be two seeming, I'm going to say seeming, contradictory themes that concern the fool that we find in the book of Proverbs. Now, one type of fool has nothing to say in an intelligent conversation, right? They can't share anything or add anything to the conversation that would help the conversation along. And the other fool speaks even though he has nothing to say. All right, so there's two types of fools that we've looked at to this point in Proverbs. And perhaps they are not contradictory if we'll just sit back for a moment and think about it. And why would I say that they're not contradictory? Well, because both types of fools really have nothing to say that's worthwhile. And yet they still continue to open their mouth. And they still continue to let you know or have you believe that they have something to contribute. And that reminds us that it really is a good thing to keep one's mouth closed and to act righteously, because a few bad mistakes can give you one bad reputation. Verses 8 and 9. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer, and the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. Now, those whose minds kind of occupy and who scheme to do evil soon find that their actions begin to be obsessed with doing evil. It moves from just thinking into the fact that they act, and that which they set their minds on is something that they begin to live out in their lives. The process of good or evil begins in the heart, then it influences the mind, it expresses itself by the mouth, it puts itself into action by the hands and the feet. I think a modern day kind of little type of saying or a little type of proverb that you're familiar with was, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You see how that works? Movement of the mind out to the way life is lived and the character is affected. So scheming and devising to do evil and to do sin is an abomination to mankind. Not only does the person suffer who does that, but the rest of the world around them suffer also. And we've all been a part of that, haven't we? All right, so verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, verse 10 is not clear in the Hebrew. It's even clunky in the English, and there's been a number of little different translations looking at that. The gist of the meaning is really not clear. There seems to be another verse, though, a little set of verses that kind of echoes this thought. Over in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, it says, if you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now that's still not even clear for us, right? A little more of a context there. And I'm not going to harp long on it. Spend a little time here in this verse, kind of meditate on it a little bit. What comes up, I think, is the fact that you need to be ready for the fight, right? You need to be ready for kind of a long-haul battle. And if you think you're ready and then you get into it and you're not, it's too late. But I won't go into that. What is clear is verses 11 and 12. It says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Now, great effort should be made on our part and our behalf to rescue those who are heading for death, whether that be physical or spiritual. We know, and we were raised at least with one of the old kind of gospel type songs about rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus saves. And that's true, right? That's absolutely true. That's what we've put our hope in, is that we know that Jesus is the one who saves. God has given us this message of life and salvation for those who are in need. And we need to act when the opportunity is presented. You see, we really are our neighbor and our friend's keeper. A lot of times we don't think that. We just think, well, it's about me and what I do, and they can do what they want to do. But biblically speaking, we really are to reach out to our neighbors and our friends. And you may ask, well, is that really the case? I mean, and so what we see in verse 12 is we see that the Old Testament counterpoint to the question of who is my neighbor, that's the answer that's given here. And that is, the answer matches the same as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyone who is in true need in that moment in time that we can help out, that's our neighbor, regardless of how well we know them. We might want to avoid them. We might want to turn away. We might want to give some excuse to someone who is in deep trouble. But we are told that the Lord will hold us accountable for how we respond. Well, why? Well, verse 12 tells us, does not God who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? All right, moving into verses 13 and 14, we are invited to enjoy the sweet taste of wisdom. Verse 13, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. All right. Two things that we know about honey, and if you've ever put it on your lips or even the lips of a little one, you know they want more. Honey has two qualities. One is honey is good, and the other is honey is sweet. It's a very natural sweetener that you can use in a lot of your cooking. But honey is good and it's sweet. So therefore, we're told that wisdom is both good and sweet to our soul. And from this goodness for one's soul comes and springs a future and a hope, which will not be cut off, the text tells us. Now, future and hope, these two things, were a theme from Proverbs 23. So we see another connection back to Proverbs 23. Maybe we could say it this way regarding this verse. It's better to look ahead and prepare than to look back and despair. All right, it's better to look ahead and prepare than to look back and despair. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, all of us have something in our past that we regret doing. It may be an honest mistake. It may be a moral failure or a foolish decision. We would have wished that it had not happened, but it remains in our mind, and it's something that often drags us down. It's something that often the evil one brings back up and kind of smears it back in our face, doesn't he? He's really good about doing those kind of things. Well, the writer of Proverbs says here this. He says, honey is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. And if you have found it, there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Now, while the past does remain part of our lives, it doesn't have to determine our future. Think about that just for a moment. That the Lord is taking care of all of what we have in our life, our past, present, and future, taking care of that in Christ. And just because something has happened in the past that's not good doesn't mean that it has to determine your future. With God's wisdom and forgiveness, He offers us hope and a future. As the psalmist said in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, it's because of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that we find in Christ that we can focus on the future and have hope, right? The future and have hope. If you listen to, read or listen to things in this world concerning those who commit suicide, one of the things that they have always lost, or they always express, is they've lost hope, right? It's not that they have little hope. Is that they have no hope. And dear Christian, you're never in that position. You're never in, I don't care what you're feeling, you're never in that position, according to God, that you have no hope. Matter of fact, not only do you have hope, you have an abundance of hope and a future where that hope is guaranteed. You see, the vain regrets of yesterday have vanished through God's pardoning grace, and the guilty fear has passed away, and a joy has come to take its place. That's the way we live as Christians. And verse 16 says that this is the hope of the righteous. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. This brings us to a harsh truth that everyone falls. Everyone falls. Some stay down. Some get up. Matter of fact, for us as Christians, some are lifted up, aren't we? It's many times that we don't want to get up. We want to stay down. And yet it's the Lord who lifts us up. Verses 15 through 20. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous fall seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from you. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. Verse 20, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now we see in verse 15 there's a command, and verse 16 adds a threat to the warning, saying that it's pointless, it's even dangerous to try to harm a righteous person, because in the end you will meet your own destruction. We have a great example of this given to us in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. It's with Haman and Mordecai, isn't it? Haman is setting up this huge gallows in the middle of the city because he wants Mordecai hanged. And in this ironic twist of events, he thinks Haman's going to be brought up and made a prince. And in the end, what happens is Haman is hanged in his own noose. And that's what the text reminds us of here. You will meet your own destruction. Even though the righteous fall seven times, the godly are able to overcome misfortune. And that's because of God's involvement in your life. I mean, if you were left to your own devices and you fell, you would not find yourself picking yourself up. Much easier to lay there. All right, in verses 17 and 18, we're told that we may not rejoice or gloat over the misfortune of our enemy. Why? Why is that the case? Well, remember, everyone falls. And God has been gracious to you in your fallings, and He's lifted you up when you really don't deserve it, do you? But because of what Christ has done, He lifts you up, and you must be gracious even when your enemies fall. Now, if you think that's pretty hard to swallow here, that you need to be gracious even when your enemies fall, the New Testament takes it a step further. All right? With Jesus' words in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, even the Lord God doesn't rejoice in the death of the sinner or the wicked. And if we rejoice over the misfortune of the wicked, then God will be displeased with us. In verse 19, we have a warning to not be envious. The wicked returns to the forefront. This is the third time we've been approached or we've been shown this idea of not being envious about the wicked, and the hope and the future promise to those who trust in the love of God that we saw back in verse 14 is set in opposition to the wicked person who has no future here in verse 19. But in verse 20, we have a word picture. That's of a lamp. The text there, I believe, was the wicked will be put out. But actually, the word picture here is of a lamp that's being snuffed out, right? Kind of like if you ever had one of those old Coleman lanterns and you had to put the wick inside of it and burn it when you were out doing the camping thing. And when you were ready to stop that, you kind of either cut off the gas, but you had to blow out or extinguish that wick to get rid of that flame. That's exactly what we say, what we have here. The brightness of life and hope is extinguished for the sinner. Such a person who is without God and without Christ as their Savior has no hope at all. Think about that for a moment. Your friends who are without Christ, they may be smiling, they may be laughing, they may be enjoying the things of this world, but they really do have a life that has no hope. No hope at all. All right, as we move into verses 21 and 22, we kind of see here a summary of the 30 wise sayings. We know that the book of Proverbs begins and ends with the phrase, the fear of the Lord, as does the 30 wise sayings, kind of a little book within a book that we've been looking at here in these couple of chapters. Here the father tells his son, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Fear both the Lord and the king. Why would that be stated? Well, for one, Israel was a theocracy. That is, God really was the one ruling the nation, but he did so through a king, through a real human that he chose and would use as his instrument. These rulers were divinely appointed. They were responsible to God to lead the country, to lead the people politically, socially, and spiritually at all three levels, right? They were the ones that helped kind of cast that vision to obey God and to lead the people where God was telling them. As far as the fearing of the Lord, we know here that it's a major, and possibly the major, theme of the whole book of Proverbs. And here we see that the fear of the Lord, fear the Lord who watches over your life and will judge you according to the deeds you have done. Now, according to Matthew 10:28, we are not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, this is at the end of these verses, we come to the completion of the 30 wise sayings. Now, as we move into verse 23, we start a new group. All right, you may have a little bit of a gap there in your chapter. A new group begins here. These are verse 23. It calls them, these also are the sayings of the wise. So I'm going to call it more sayings of the wise as we kind of talk about this. Now, this section begins with the ideas, with the subjects of partiality and preparation. Verse 23, partiality in judging is not good. Now, think about that for just a moment. I mean, judging is good, but partiality in judging is not good. This principle of partiality in verse 23 is illustrated in verses 24 and 25. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight and a good blessing will come upon them. Okay, so this idea of partiality, or actually making sure you're impartial, but partiality is not just for civil magistrates and judges who sit in black robes on the benches. Now, I know that it seems to be geared for them right here immediately, but really the rule applies to all of us. The rule applies to all of us. Every one of us make judgments many times per day. And I want you to know that making judgments, or what you and I may call trying to discern or making these judgments, really is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. God is a God who judges between right and wrong, good and bad, right? Righteousness and evil, all right? And so we do have that imprint upon us. The struggle and the problem is that we tend not to judge rightly, righteously, and impartially, all right? We're kind of tainted or bent in usually the wrong direction when we're making judgments. We tend to be selfish. God's not selfish. We tend to want to do things so that they benefit us, maybe even if that hurts somebody else. And so our impartiality is not something that ranks high for us if we're left to our own thinking. Making judgments really is part of who we are in Scripture. What it forces us to do in this case is not say you can't make judgments, right? I mean, that's the thing that's thrown in our face out in the world, isn't it? Well, you can't judge me. Well, you know, that verse you're partially quoting there has a little more context, and it does say I can judge you. It's just that I'm going to have the same type of value, or the same type of way that I'm making a judgment about you placed back on me. And if I want that to happen to me, and I want to be judged under the same conditions, then I can do that. So you know, quoting half text is usually a lot of things that happen in this world. But what Scripture is forcing us to do is to ask ourselves if we are judging impartially and in a righteous manner. In essence, it's asking us, are you prejudiced? All right. Now, I'm using the word prejudice here, and it's very broadest, greater meaning, right? Not just in the regards to today. Prejudice is only kind of dictated according to ethnicity, right? What I'm saying here is, are you prejudiced against people? In the scriptures, in Leviticus 19, you're not to give deference to the poor in a situation concerning the court, nor are you to give deference to the rich. You're not supposed to look at their station in life, whether they're poor or rich, and then make your decision. You're supposed to make the decision based on the law and who's right and who's wrong. And regardless of who that is, right? And you and I know that that type of injustice that tends to reign in America here, where it seems like the rich always kind of skate off and they obscure justice because they pay off someone. And a lot of times we see the opposite case even in our court system, don't we? We see people who are not as well off who get a lesser sentence because people say, well, we need to have mercy on them, right? They're not as rich as someone else. Well, that's not the key, right? The key is the standing before the law. And that's why our justice system isn't just skewed on one end. It tends to be skewed in both ways. And so the questions that we're being presented with here are, do you accuse the righteous and acquit the guilty? That seems to be the way that the world operates these days. Are you prejudiced? Are you so fair in your judgments that you're willing to stand up against what the world considers good and acceptable when God calls it a sin? Oh, that hits a little hard, doesn't it? Ugh. Are you that impartial that you realize that following the Lord, even if the world says it's good, when the Lord says it's bad, it's something that you shouldn't do? You see, being impartial and making judgments based off God's standards and not the world should be the hallmark of mature Christianity. You're looking for something about where we can mature. This is one place where we can do that, can't we? As a Christian, you should be known for clinging to the truth and love. That's because people really do appreciate a person who will speak the truth in love, even if it hurts. Look at verse 26. It says just this: whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Now, a kiss is a sign of affection. It's a sign of friendship, trust, and commitment. And you know as well as I do, if you have a friend who is willing to say stinging words to you, something that you'd rather not hear, you'll be far grateful for them because you know that they did what they did out of truth and love for you. I mean, that's hard, right? I mean, you want to test a friendship, take a step in that direction. Start holding each other accountable and have to say the hard thing when something comes up. But you know that it's good for you because it's done in truthfulness and given in love. Verse 27 speaks to the benefit of being prepared. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Or say, maybe we should say it this way. First things first. Right? First things first. Keep the long game in mind. Stay prepared for future events. You know, moving into a new piece of land, you may think, what I need is to build my house. Well, what you need to do is get your workers on cycle for how the season's going to be so that you'll have grain and you'll have money in the future. And after you get the field ready, then you can build your house, right? And people will help you do that. All right? First things first. Beginning of verse 28, we have the principles of integrity of testimony concerning our neighbor and not seeking revenge. Verse 28. We are not to lie, to testify spitefully, or provide false witness against others. We are to only speak truthfully about other people. We are only to speak truthfully about other people. Verse 29 says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. You see, we are to return good for evil. The way of the world is payback. The way of the world is revenge. The way of the world is saying, they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them more. You see, repaying evil for evil is the opposite of the spirit of the golden rule from Luke 6:31, which says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We are not to take the law into our own hands. We're to leave room for the civil authorities to exercise the God-given right that they've been given to punish those who break the law. And if we do not see justice happen in this lifetime, then we leave room for the Lord's vengeance, who God promises to us that He will justly mete out. See, that's one of the strengths of Christianity. Very few other religions offer a reckoning of all things that happen in this world. And that should bring you comfort, especially if you've been sinned against. That if you don't see the justice that should happen in this world, God will make sure that that justice happens before the close of time. All right, finally, verses 30 through 34. We are to learn from the sluggard. We are to learn that laziness will bring poverty. The writer of Proverbs observed this principle in the field of the sluggard, of the lazy man. Verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And I saw it, and I considered it, and I looked, and I received instruction. He continues in verses 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. As a note in verses 33 and 34, they are a verbatim quote of Proverbs 6, verses 10 through 11. We've seen a repeat here of something from chapter 6. The principle of preparedness from verse 27 shows back up again here in this passage. The wise person learns the necessity of constant attention, of ambition, and of discipline to keep the garden clean and fruitful, along with these practical instructions regarding what the fool has not done with his garden. We also see an application of the care of our souls and our spiritual lives. You see, the thistles and the thorns of self-interest grow naturally within us, while the fruit that we desire to show that the Lord is growing in us requires a constant weeding and watering through prayer and confession and obedience to what God has called us to. You see, without these, the soil of our heart will become choked with the thorns of trivial pursuits and greed. There are many, many aspects that we have to pay attention to, many, many aspects that require our attention and our discipline. But if because of laziness or busyness we're not careful, we'll see relationships crumble. We'll see walls of moral standards begin to develop holes. We'll see little sins that creep in, like the little foxes that run through the vineyard to snap up and eat up the fruit. We'll see the little sins will creep in and become big ones. You see, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of seeking to honor the Lord, will be choked out by the weeds and thorns of iniquity. Solomon wrote about this back in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, when he said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it the spring, the issues of life flow." You see, that requires constant care. We need to stay vigilant. I know that our tendency, spiritually speaking, is to have sleepy eyes, right? We kind of coast a little bit and we kind of rest a little bit. And in doing so, we forgot that we're actually in a river that has a current. And as we stop paddling, we get taken back. We get washed away with the river, the current that the world has for us. Spurgeon reminds us concerning this. He says, "It is by little procrastinations that people ruin their souls. Like sands from an hourglass, time passes, life is wasted by driblets, and seasons of grace lost by little slumbers. Oh, to be wise, to catch the flying hour, to use the moments on the wing. May the Lord teach us this sacred wisdom. For otherwise, a poverty of the worst sort awaits us, an eternal poverty." He says, like a traveler steadily pursuing his journey, poverty overtakes the slothful and ruin overthrows the undecided. Each hour brings the dreaded pursuer nearer. Oh, that men were wise today and would seek diligently the Lord Jesus. For quickly the solemn day shall dawn when it will be too late to plow and to sow, too late to repent and believe. In harvest time, it is vain to lament that the seed time was neglected. Yet, faith and holy decision are timely. May we obtain them this day, this hour, and even this moment. In closing, I have a few probing questions which spring from today's text. Have you been neglecting the Lord lately? How about His Word? How about your church family or fellowship with other believers? If so, don't lie there on the ground in self-pity. The Lord desires to raise you up and to lift you up. Take steps to now return. It's for like the sand through the hourglass, kind of so are the days of our lives. If we're not aware of them, we're going to watch them slip away, aren't we? What do you need to do to come before the Lord and confess that you've fallen short of His commands? Now, we all have. This isn't one of those issues of, well, there's just a few people in the room. Everybody's doing it right, but just a few people are doing it wrong. And we each have our own struggles. Let me ask you, are you envious of the wicked? Are you building your house with wisdom or by foolish ways of this world? Are you tasting godly wisdom to see that it is good and sweet for your soul? Or are you camping out on the frivolous, what seems to be good tastes of this world, which end up leaving a bad taste in your mouth? Everyone falls. Are you staying down or are you asking the Lord to lift you up? Are you fearing the Lord and the King? Are you bearing false witness? Are you returning evil for evil in a relationship with another person? Are you allowing the field of the sluggard, full of thorns and lacking boundaries and care, to be a part of your life? Is it beginning to take over a corner or an aspect of your life? You see, these slothful responses guarantee self-induced poverty, either physically or spiritually. Learn the lesson of the sluggard's neglected garden before poverty becomes your friend. Before poverty moves in and takes resident with you. You see, the lesson is simple. Work hard and you will not go hungry. Tend your spiritual garden and you will enjoy the fragrance of the flowers of grace and mercy. And if you see that you've been negligent, please hear this. Here is God's invitation and promise. This is what He says to you. Come to Me. I will forgive, restore, and satisfy your soul. He wants us to taste and see that He's good. He wants us to taste and see that wisdom is good. Therefore, come and take your fill of Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank You for Your mercies, the reminder that we fall short. Lord, thank You that You are the one who pick up the righteous, even if they fall seven times. Thank You for the grace and mercy found in Christ. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us to be a people that would honor You. Help us to be a people that would seek to rescue those who are perishing, to share Your message of the gospel with them. Lord, You furnish the table with food sweet as honey, cups running over with mercy divine, surely a banquet of good things in plenty has He prepared for this poor soul of mine. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.